Comedian Sarah Silverman said, "We don't live in a democracy. We live in a hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is everywhere. It's the air that we breathe. You just mention the word politics and the word hypocrisy is not far behind. Our culture is so fragmented that we are becoming inconsistent. We often specialize in one area, but fail to think through another. 100 years ago, it was already said about our culture. A politician will cry out that war is a waste of life, and then a philosopher will say that life is a waste of time. A Russian pessimist will denounce a policeman for killing a peasant, and then prove by the highest philosophical principles that the peasant ought to have killed himself. The man of this school first goes to a political meeting where he complains that savages are treated as if they were beasts. And then he takes his hat and umbrella and goes to a scientific meeting where he proves that they practically are beasts. In his book on politics, he attacks men for trampling on morality. And in his book on ethics, he complains and attacks morality for trampling on men. And now today, it is no different. If we found cells on Mars, the headlines will be, "We have found extraterrestrial life." And yet, in the womb, a baby is considered a clump of cells and somehow not a life. But on a more personal level, we are all fragmented and inconsistent. You may have heard the line when someone says, "The church is full of hypocrites." The response is, "Well, there's always room for one more. You're welcome to come along." Well, Jesus says there is no room for hypocrisy in the church. In our passage, Jesus condemns hypocrisy in 3 specific religious practices. They're presented in the same formula, and there's an extended bit about prayer. Now, I found it really helpful to see that the Sermon on the Mount is a bit like Proverbs for us. This is wisdom from Jesus in how we are to live well. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, we are given the example of the wise and the fool. The wise man builds his house on what Jesus teaches, whereas the fool doesn't. Proverbs tells us, "By wisdom a house is built, and through understanding it is established." This wisdom in Proverbs and in the Sermon on the Mount is not about knowing great complicated things. It's not about offering sage wisdom to people seeking enlightenment. It is about action. It is about putting into practice what Jesus says. It's about choosing the right path, the path that works, the path that prospers. And today our passage has this choice. Which path will you take? How are you going to build your house? There is the hypocrite or the hidden, the one who seeks rewards from their followers or from their heavenly Father. Jesus in the Gospel of Matthew is presented as the new Moses. Moses wasn't just known as the lawgiver, but also the deliverer and savior of God's people. We saw this last term when we looked at the book of Exodus. The teaching of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount is impossible for anyone who is enslaved in sin to do. Yet Jesus' followers have been liberated from this slavery. The great Redeemer has cried, "Let my people go." He has removed their shackles of sin and death. He has killed their old harsh taskmasters, and he has led them to freedom. The Sermon on the Mount describes the righteousness that will be shown by those who have experienced this freedom from slavery to sin. So if you are not a follower of Jesus today, you can listen in and see how Christians are to practice their religion. You get to see the quirky, upside-down family culture that we have. And verse 1 is the summary of our passage. Be careful not to practice your righteousness in front of others to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. This is the warning. This is the choice. How are we to go about practicing our righteousness? Jesus gives three examples of giving, praying, and fasting. These three practices were common in Judaism. In the book of Tobit, a Jewish religious text from around 200 years before Jesus, it says, "Prayer with fasting is good, but better than both is almsgiving with righteousness." Some call these three practices the pillars of Judaism. Islam also has its five pillars, three of which is giving, praying, and fasting. These are common elements in many religions, and these are good things for Christians to do. But we can corrupt even these good religious practices. It is good to help the poor. It is good to pray to God. It is good to fast. But the ends don't justify the means. The way we do these things can reveal our true motivation. We can do all these things for ourselves without really caring for the poor or God or our own self-discipline. We do it instead for our own glory. And the main point of the passage is this. If you practice your religion in front of others for the sake of being seen, you will have no reward from God. And Jesus gets this point across with great imagery and exaggeration. Don't be a hypocrite with your religion and its practices. If you are seeking the praise of others, then lap it up, as that is all you are going to get. There is nothing else. But instead, practice your religion for your Father, knowing that He sees you and He will reward you. Today, we will dig into these three examples a little bit more and examine our motivation for when we do these things. Jesus says, when you give to the poor, don't announce it with trumpets to declare to others how good you are. Those of you who have been following closely with the Sermon on the Mount may now ask, what about Matthew 5:16? What about when Jesus says, let your light shine before others, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven? But here we are to hide our good deeds of giving to the poor. How does that work? Jesus wants us to have the same motivation. He wants us to be consistent. In chapter 5, the motivation is for others to see your good deeds and glorify the Father. In this chapter, the warning is that when we are performing these good deeds, we are to be careful we are not glorifying ourselves. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, our good works must be public so that our light shines. Our religious devotions must be secret, lest we boast about them. We sometimes even elevate certain religious duties, and we need to be careful about our hearts when we go about them. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by others. This is an over-the-top example. It would be really strange today if someone got up in family business and said, I'm now going to give $100 every month to Chris, and also I'm going to donate $300 to Camp Overrated, and then sat down. That would be strange. But in some churches, you may have seen them, there are plaques everywhere. This pew was donated by the Johnsons. This pulpit was donated by the McFarlanes. Those who got the name in their church, they got their glory. They may have seemed good and righteous to others, but they got no reward from God. Today, we don't blow our own trumpets. We're Australians. But I think with social media, we do this all the time, and I am not exempt from this. Virtue signaling is a problem. Social media is set up just in this way. Instagram lets you to literally put a filter on everything you put up. We all want to come across as good Samaritans, right? Don't get me wrong, it's good to raise awareness on social media. But did you ever change your profile pic to tell others how good you are? How great it is that you're jumping on this great social concern? If you do nothing else with that cause, then changing an image, it's called slacktivism. You are visibly doing an action while also not actually helping that cause. We do the visible for the attention. At least the hypocrite in the story, after blowing a trumpet, actually gives to the poor. Today we can share the right posts at no cost to ourselves so others think that we are virtuous. Charity sites now let you post on Facebook to let others know that you have given. Did you support Izzy Falau online and let others know? Did you support some other cause out of protest and let others know? When you donate to Movember, the 40-hour famine, Red Cross, do you tick the anonymous box? When you're raising money for the local school on their giving page, do you list your name or type something else? Jesus says, if you declare how good you are in giving to others, so that others will see, then lap it up. For that is all you are going to get. That is your reward. People will think good of you. Enjoy. But there is a better reward. Jesus says, when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Again, this is a contrasting over-the-top example. How can you stop one hand from knowing what the other is doing? They don't have independent minds. They're connected to the same brain. But you get the point already. Jesus is telling us to do more than just giving in secret, to not just seek the applause of others, but it's also more than that. Even giving in secret can puff up your pride. Recently, Hannah and I were able to give anonymously for something. It was great. People appreciated it. Third parties benefited. It was a win-win. And from looking at this passage and analyzing my heart, it made me realize that although I didn't tell anyone what I had done, I was proud. I was like, I did that. They don't know, but I do. Aren't I good and clever at keeping this thing a secret? That is exactly letting your right hand know what your left hand is doing. When you give, think and pray what to give. Do it and then move on with your life. Don't dwell on it. Does it go in one ear and out the other? Don't keep checking the bank statement. Don't secretly puff yourself up. The money was a gift from God anyway. You got it to use for a period of time and now it's gone, so move on. Move on because your Father sees what you did and He will reward you. Jesus now changes tack. He goes from helping others to relating to God. When we pray, again, we are not to pray for attention. Now, this might be a little bit awkward for Kaying, who just prayed. She prayed corporately in the service. Should we stop this practice and only pray in private? No. There are other examples of corporate prayer in the Bible. both Jesus and his disciples publicly prayed, and their public prayers were an expression of their private devotion to God. Besides, later in the model prayer that we're going to look at, you should notice that we are to pray corporately, not individually. We pray together, us, and not I. Now, Jesus gives us instructions in how to pray. When you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. In other translation, it uses the word closet. This is where we get the phrase prayer closet from. Jesus is saying, not only are you to pray indoors, away from people, but you should go into your closet and close that door and then pray. I feel for those who do not have walk-in wardrobes. But again, this is an exaggerated to make the point. Pray in private. The purpose of Jesus' emphasis on secret prayer is to purify our motives in praying. We are to shut out and forget others. We are also to shut out and forget ourselves. You can enter into that closet when you are walking alone in a busy street or going from one room to another. You enter into that closet when you are in communion with God and nobody knows what you are doing. And when you pray in private, Jesus says, don't ramble. You are not trying to grab God's attention. You're not trying to get him to listen to you. You may have seen some type of babble in prayers on churches on TV. Keep your prayers to the point and clear. Jesus is repeating what Ecclesiastes says. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. Hypocritical prayer is for a human audience. True prayer is for the heavenly audience. Jesus then gives us a model to pray. This is not some magic prayer. It is a skeleton to help us shape our prayers. It is how we should pray, not what we should pray. We pray this in our services as a model to help us learn this method. And this model is not some special incantation, but something to give us hooks to hang our prayers on. It's not a Hail Mary to be repeated. It's not a set religious prayer that has to be said at a certain time of the day. It's not a mantra to score points with God. Saying the same thing over and over again does not get more of God's attention. At the start of this model prayer, we see that we address God as Father. And as it has already been said in this passage, in this service, Jesus talks to God as Father. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God. God is your Father. And on Father's Day, this again might have a few mixed feelings. There are fathers who are absent or abusive or just who weren't around and said much. There are other good fathers who work hard for their family and train their children in the Lord. But know this, whatever standard you have of fathers, if they were good or bad, our Heavenly Father is the benchmark. Our Heavenly Father does not exasperate his children. Our Heavenly Father loves to give good gifts to his children. He forgives his children, he makes sacrifices for his children, and he wants to hear from them. And in this model prayer, this is how we approach God. God, who is loving Father. We start with giving him honor, reminding ourselves who we are praying to. We are approaching our Father King, who has a plan for his kingdom, and we are asking that his will be done and not ours. We then ask this great Father for our needs, for three main things: for daily food, for forgiveness, and for strength in temptation. When we pray this, it is expressing our dependence on God in every area of our life. Now, it may be clear that we need food to survive, but it is also vital that we are forgiven and that we do not give into temptation. We are to ask God not to lead us into temptation. Two chapters earlier in Matthew 4, we read that Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Now we are to ask God not to be brought into this type of situation where we will be exposed to the devil's tempting work. Jesus, our perfect substitute, withstood the temptations of the devil. We are not Jesus. We need some perspective about ourselves and our strength when we are being tempted. When we pray, we are to be humble, conscious of our weakness, so we ask God for protection. We pray for protection from temptation and also protection in temptation. And the good news is this, that if we do fail in temptation, we can ask for forgiveness. Our Heavenly Father will forgive His children when they disobey. We are forgiven children by our forgiving Father. And forgiveness is a part of our life. That is why in verse 14 we read, "If you forgive other people when they sin against you, your Heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sin, your Father will not forgive your sins." Jesus was teaching that if one is so hypocritical to seek forgiveness from God and then refuse to express that same forgiveness to others, God will refuse to forgive him. In the same way that we love because he first loved us, we forgive because we were first shown forgiveness from our loving Father. Now that we have been forgiven of our sins, we are to forgive others. We're free to do that. Personal forgiveness is not a good work that somehow earns divine forgiveness. However, the willingness to forgive others is a hallmark of a true disciple of Jesus. Jesus turns from our relationships to God to our relationships with ourselves, to self-discipline, to fasting. We don't seem to talk about this practice anymore, but like giving and praying, Jesus just assumes his people will. He starts this like the others, when you fast, not if you fast, but when you do. It is assumed that Christians will give to the poor. It is assumed that Christians will pray. So maybe here is the check you may need. What path are you on? Are you following Jesus' wisdom? Are you building your life on his word? Are you giving? Do you regularly give your money? Do you have also spontaneous acts of giving that you do? Do you pray? Do you set a time every day to pray? But here is the rub that I found. Are you fasting? True disciples, according to Jesus, give, pray, and fast. Acts shows that the early church fasted and prayed when faced with important decisions. I have never fasted. I haven't even done the 40-hour famine. I've never given up social media for a period of time. I've never done Lent, and I've never given up a meal to improve my relationship with my Heavenly Father. Some people say we just don't do this practice in our tradition, or that the general point in all this is not to twist any religious practice, like even the sermon, for personal glory and praise. Maybe that is true, but Jesus does say, when you fast, not if you fast. Fasting doesn't necessarily have to include food. It could be forsaking anything that is good or pleasurable for the sake of a special spiritual purpose. And there are dangers of following the regulations of man. Jews back then had a strict days when they were meant to fast, and some made a show of it to let others know just how holy they were. And Jesus warns against that practice. And we are free in Christ. And I'm not going to lay down some law now that I've been convicted that I don't fast, that you have to do it every Wednesday. But I do have to think, why don't I fast? Do I like the gifts of this world more than the giver? When push comes to shove, do I have a hunger for God over the pleasures of this world? Do I think I would not be happy if I gave something up to spend more time with my Father? In our passage, Jesus tells us how we are to go about this practice. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show others they are fasting. Truly, I tell you, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to others that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. This is the same as the other two. Do not draw attention to the fact that you are fasting. Instead, you are to dress up with the intent to show that you are not fasting. This does mean that if people in this church do fast, you wouldn't be able to tell. If it is done right, I wouldn't be able to tell if someone forgoes their lunch food instead to pray for their colleagues around them. Jesus says not to make it obvious that you are fasting. Only your Father who is unseen, who sees in secret, will know and reward you. I've asked a few people in this church if they have fasted, and most have said yes. One guy said, it's hard at first, but at the end, God seems closer and it's easier to pray. Another says, it does help sharpen the mind to focus on God. Are they right? I don't know, but I have been convicted from this passage that I should fast. I think when I'm next faced with a big decision, I will not only pray about it, but also fast. Jesus did say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. So we have seen that the main driving idea that Jesus lays out for us in our religious practice is that God sees everything and will reward us accordingly. I don't know what you think about the idea of God seeing everything. Lloyd-Jones says, this is the fundamental thing, the most serious thing of all, that we are always in the presence of God. He sees everything and knows everything, and we can never escape from his sight. Knowing who God is and that he sees everything will affect how we live our life. It will affect what path we take in this life. God is not some celestial policeman snooping in order to catch us out. He is our loving Heavenly Father, who is ever looking for opportunities to reward his children. Since God is watching, the real question is, which audience matters to you? The earthly or heavenly? Others or God? Which path do you choose? God is watching and will reward our actions. There is coming a day when we will be judged for what we do in our body. Our sins are not forgiven because of our good deeds. Our forgiveness is only found in Christ. But good works do result in greater rewards for those who follow Jesus. In the next section we'll look at next week, Jesus will go into a little more detail about rewards. How we shall be seeking rewards that do not perish, for rewards that do not end. So which path do you choose? The hypocrite or the hidden? Are you after praise from followers or your friends or from your Father? The Christian way is secret, and the only reward we want is the blessing of God, our Heavenly Father who sees. The reward of praise from others does not last. It is only temporary. One day, when our God returns, may we be seeking his praise for him to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'll pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you love us, that we are your children, and you are our loving Heavenly Father. I pray, Lord, that we will not be seeking the praise of others, that we will not go about our practices as a hypocrite, giving ourselves glory, but may we give your glory, seeking your praise. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.